This week's Torah portion is called Ki Tisa, and it comes from Exodus 30 up to chapter 34. And in the Torah portion, it discusses the whole travesty of the golden calf and how the Israelites worshipped it, about the giving of the tablets of the Torah to Moses and him coming down. And so in ancient times, the rabbis chose a parallel passage to go along with it. And so our half-Torah portion comes from 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. So let's turn there. In fact, I'm going to have you back up to chapter 16 so we get a little bit of background. This is a very well-known story. It's a story of Elijah's encounter with the priest of Baal up on Mount Carmel. And as the priest of Baal prayed for Baal to send fire, and of course, as you know, that was unsuccessful. And then Elijah prays for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to send fire, and kapow, the fire comes down and consumes the offering. So what led up to this? So if you go to chapter 16 and verse 29, we see this wicked King Ahab come on the scene. It says there, 1 Kings 16, 29, Ahab, son of Omri, became king over Israel the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the eyes of Adonai, more than all who had preceded him. The least of his evils was his going in the way of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He took a wife, Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. So he takes this Gentile wife, and it says she's daughter of Ethbaal. That is, we don't know whether that was her literal physical father's name, or it meant she was so sold out to Baal that she is named as Baal's daughter. We're not sure which way it is, or if it's both. And he went and worshipped the Baal and prostrated himself to it. He erected an altar for the Baal in the temple of the Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab made an Asherah tree, and Ahab did more to anger Adonai, God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who had preceded him. I want to read the next verse as well. Because you see, when someone, and especially in a position of authority, practices wickedness and evil, and nothing happens to him, he encourages evil practices by those around him. You have to understand, you don't live this life alone. You are connected to everyone else. And you are watched. People take cues from you. Verse 34, it says, in his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built up Jericho. Now, in the book of Joshua, Jericho is destroyed, and Joshua pronounced a curse on anyone who would rebuild Jericho. And he says they'll lay its gates in their children, in the deaths of their sons. And sure enough, with the death of Abiram, his firstborn, he laid its foundations. And with the death of Segub, his youngest, he installed its doors. Like the word of Adonai that he has spoken through the hand of Joshua, son of Nun. Whether Joshua's curse was a curse saying, whoever rebuilds Jericho, you're going to see their children die off, or whether it was a prophecy, because we do know that sometimes these pagan religions, when they would build a city or a house, they would take their firstborn child, kill it, put its body there, and begin building the house on top of it. And then here, when he built the gates, he'd take his youngest child, this infant, kill it, put it in the hole, and build the gates there. So we don't know which way it was, but either way you look at it, it's terrible and wicked. Then going on to chapter 17, the first verse says, Elijah the Tishbite, a resident of Gilead, said to Ahab, as Adonai, God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, I swear that there will not be dew nor rain during these years except by my word. And so now that sets the scene for chapter 18. So let's go on to chapter 18 and verse 1. Now, normally, as we read the story, the exciting part, the part you'd like to see on the screen, is the part where the 450 priests of Baal call for Baal to send down fire upon the altar that they have there. and they dance around and cut themselves, and Ahab mocks them, and it's quite a scene. And then nothing happens, and so then it says that Elijah, he rebuilds the altar of the Lord. There was an old altar up there, and he rebuilds it. The word there is actually heals it. And then he puts the wood and the sacrifice there, and then he has the whole thing doused with water. Now, you might wonder, where did they get the water if there's this terrible drought that's been going on for years? Well, Mount Carmel's right on the ocean, so finding seawater is not a problem. So they douse this thing. He digs a trench around it, and the trench is filled with water. He says a short prayer, just three sentences or so, and then the fire comes out of heaven. Now, we all are familiar with that part of the story. But as I was studying this week, it was the first part leading up to that that really caught my attention. So we'll spend most of our time there. Now, what you're going to see here, I want you to look for some things. As we read the first 18 verses or so, you're going to read about Obadiah and Elijah's encounter with him. Obadiah is a prophet. He wrote the book of Obadiah. Good man, God-fearer, brave man. And then Elijah meets Ahab. I want you to compare Obadiah and Ahab for the moment, because there are some very definite parallels here. And see if you can follow the parallels and see the similarities between Obadiah and his encounter with Elijah and then Ahab's encounter with Elijah. So let's jump in. It happened after many days, the word of Adonai came to Elijah in the third year. So this drought's been going on for 2 full years, and now we're into the third year, no rain and no dew. There's no dew on the ground in the morning. And saying, the Lord says to Elijah, go, appear to Ahab, and I shall send rain upon the face of the land. So Elijah went to appear to Ahab, and the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of the household. So you have Ahab, this wickedest of kings, the most wicked king Israel has ever seen, much worse than all the ones before. And here's Obadiah, who's his head servant, who is a believer, who is a prophet, who is a godly man, a God-fearer. So Ahab calls the one who's the head of his house, like Joseph was over the house of the prison and over Egypt. In this case, he's got Obadiah, who's his head guy. And he calls him, and it says, Obadiah feared Adonai greatly, and it was when Jezebel had cut off or killed the prophets of Adonai. Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them, 50 men to a cave, and sustained them with food and water. So Obadiah, not only is he serving Ahab, he's doing it in defiance of the queen's command. And he has spared these 100 prophets, hidden them away in caves. And so he has to provide them food and water on a regular basis and has been doing so for a long time while he's still serving under Ahab's roof. Think of the place he was, the fear, the distress he must have experienced on a daily basis. So anyways, verse 5, Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to every spring of water and to all the streams. Perhaps we may find grass and keep horses and mules alive so that we should not be cut off of animals. They divided the land between them to traverse it. Ahab went alone on one road and Obadiah went alone on another road. Now, you see how weird this is? Here's Ahab, the king. He has lots of servants. But the sages say he was so wicked and his servants were so wicked he couldn't trust them. But they found any fodder and any water for their cattle, they wouldn't have told him. They just kept it or sold it. The only one Ahab could trust was Obadiah. And so here's the king and his servant. The king goes one road alone. Obadiah goes another road alone. And they're looking for any kind of water, any kind of grass, fodder for the cattle so they can keep at least some of the animals alive. Go through the land to every spring. We read that. Verse 6, they divided the land between them to traverse it. Ahab went alone on one road, and Obadiah went alone on another road. Obadiah was on the road, and behold, Elijah was in front of him. Boom, just in front of him. One of the things you must understand about Elijah is unique in Scripture. And in the Jewish mindset, in Hebraic thought, Elijah is a physical representation of the Holy Spirit himself. Now we know Yeshua was too, but Yeshua, we see him eating and sleeping and doing the normal things, holding a job while growing up. But Elijah is just like, he just appears and disappears. Poof, poof. And all through Jewish history, and even in today, there are stories of Elijah just appearing to someone while they're praying or fasting. At the Passover Seder, we put an empty place and a cup there, inviting Elijah as our unseen guest. And so Elijah is just unique in Scripture. Whenever you see Elijah, just think, Holy Spirit. Yes, he was a man. Yes, he was a prophet. Yes, he lived and he didn't die. He was caught up into heaven with a fiery chariot. But he's just unique. He's a physical representation of the Holy Spirit himself. So he just appears. He's just there. And then Obadiah says, "Is that you, my master Elijah?" He said to him, "Ani," which is just the word for I. Yes, it is I. "Go tell your master, behold, Elijah." And then Obadiah is like, all of a sudden, all this pent-up stress and fear, frustration, even anger, comes gushing out. Obadiah was a prophet and a godly man, but he was human. And listen to what he says. Obadiah said, "What is my sin that you deliver your servant into Ahab's hand to put me to death? As Adonai, your God, lives, I swear that there is not a nation or kingdom where my Lord is not sent to seek you, and they have responded, he's not here. He had the kingdom and the nation swear that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here? As soon as I go from you, a wind of Adonai will just carry you to where I will not know. I will have come to tell Ahab, and he will not find you. I mean, just a poof, and off you'll be gone again. And he will kill me. But your servant has feared Adonai from my youth. Has it not been told to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of Adonai, that I hid 100 men of the prophets of Adonai, 50 men to each cave, and sustained them with food and water? And now you say to me, go tell your Lord Elijah is here. He will kill me." I mean, just this gush, this frustration, fear. There's anger here. He's been holding it together here for at least a couple of years, holding it together, maintaining these 100 prophets, trying to do what Ahab, this wicked king, tells him to do without compromising the word of God. And I tell you, it had been a tough patch for Obadiah. And so when Elijah shows up, all this frustration just pours out. Can you see it there in his words? And then Elijah says 10 words in response. 10 words. Now in English it's more, but in Hebrew it's just 10 words. We'll come back to analyze these in just a moment. He says, "As Adonai, master of legions, before whom I have stood, lives, I swear that today I will appear to him," to Ahab. We're going to analyze those words in a moment. And you're going to see how everything that Obadiah brought up as a concern, every single thing is answered by those 10 words. And Obadiah was satisfied. Verse 16, Obadiah went toward Ahab and told him. So Ahab went toward Elijah, and it was when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Now, how did Obadiah greet Elijah? "Is that you, my master?" Ahab says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" He said to him, "Not I have troubled Israel, rather you and your father's house have. By your forsaking the commandments of Adonai, and you have gone after the Baalim, the Baals. And now, send and gather all of Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and also the 450 prophets of the Baal, and the 400 prophets of the Asherah tree who eat at Jezebel's table." All right, let's stop there. Let's compare. Have you seen some comparisons and parallels between Obadiah and Elijah? Their greetings are similar. "Is that you?" they start out with. You know, you don't say that to someone, you know, that you see and you know. You say, "Oh, is that you, Mike? Is that you, Martin?" Of course it is. I know you. But remember, Elijah's picture of the Holy Spirit is almost like, "Is that really you?" But Obadiah says, "Is that you, my master?" And Ahab says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Both men are angry. Obadiah and Ahab are a bit angry. They both are. But for completely different reasons. You see, Obadiah is suffering from wickedness, but not his own. It's from the king's. Ahab is suffering from wickedness. his own wickedness. Obadiah is angry because he's frustrated because he felt like he had been abandoned by God. He hadn't been. God had been preserving him every single day and helping him to preserve these 100 prophets with food and water. Just because God is quiet doesn't mean he's far away. He's a very quiet God most of the time. But Ahab is angry because Obadiah is angry because God's not doing anything. Ahab's angry because God is, you know. He's not sending the rain. Obadiah is frustrated because of Ahab's wickedness and, you know, when are you going to deal with this rotten king? Ahab's frustrated because he's not being left alone. Just let me sin, God. Just let me do my thing, worship the way I want, leave me be. And God just doesn't do that. They're both searching. And you know what? They both find what they're looking for. They're looking for water. But God leads them to the very one who, by whose word the water will come. Because remember, God told Elijah, by your word I'll stop the rain, by your word I'll start it again. So they both find the source of water. But I wanted us to focus on this anger. I don't know why, but I've been thinking about anger a lot the last week. I haven't been angry, but just something keeps coming up. And while I was pondering this, Robin came into my office yesterday, in fact. She said, I want you to read this chapter. It's in a book that she's read before. It's called The Sacred Art of Loving Kindness. It's by Rabbi Rami Shapiro. And there's a chapter here called The Greatest Obstacle to Loving Kindness. And I love this phrase. Anger is what happens when a narrow mind doesn't get its way. You see, a little tiny narrow doorway can only let little tiny narrow things get through. And a narrow mind can only let very narrow thoughts get through. On the other hand, you can go to another extreme where, like they say, you can be so open-minded your brains leak out. But what we need to do is be like the Bereans. Acts 17, 10, 11 says, but as soon as night fell, the brothers went to Saul and Silas, sent them off to Berea. As soon as they arrived, they went to the synagogue. Now the people here in Berea were of nobler character than the ones in Thessalonica. They eagerly welcomed the message. They were broad-minded. They welcomed the message of Paul, checking the Tanakh, checking the Hebrew scriptures to see if the things Saul was saying were true. Now, that's interesting to me because I had been raised up being taught that the things in the Old Testament were done away with. And yet here's a group who are listening to Paul's message and saying, yep, that's what the scriptures say. They listen to him teach again and they go to the... Yep, he's right. That's what it says. If Paul had taught that the Old Testament was done away with and people believed it, then they're fools and he's a false prophet. That's all there is to it. They verified his message through the Hebrew Scriptures. They didn't cast out the Hebrew Scriptures because of some misinterpretation of his message. You follow? Anyways, I am really doing a rabbi trail here. Let's get back to business at hand. We need to be broad-minded so God's big thoughts can come in. But we check the scriptures. That's what we check. That is where our source of truth is. We look into the text. So let me read a portion of this chapter to you. The greatest block to loving kindness is anger. Anger is what happens when a narrow mind doesn't get its way. This was true when you were 2 years old, and it is true today. When things go your way, you're not angry. But when they do not go your way, anger is often your first response. And then he quotes an author, a lady named Laura Huxley, who wrote a book called You Are Not the Target. And she gives this parable. So now I'm reading a book that's quoting another book, all right? Here's the story. You are canoeing on a lake. You're relaxed. Happy and at peace with yourself and your world. As you paddle around, you notice that a fog is rolling in, and you decide it's time to head back to shore. As you do so, another canoe appears nearby. It, too, is heading toward the shore. Unfortunately, it is doing so along a trajectory that will cause it to ram your canoe in the process. You call out to the other canoe, warning of the danger. You steer your canoe this way and that, trying to avoid the other boat. But no matter what you do, the other canoe seems intent on ramming you. You are getting frightened and not a little angry. This other fellow must be a fool or worse, and you shout out that fact loudly and often. Yet the canoe continues to stalk you, and with a great bang and shudder, it hits you hard. By this point, you are ready to physically attack the other person. But as you peer through the fog, you discover that there is no one paddling the canoe. It had simply come loose from its moorings and rammed into you through no fault of its own. You realize you are not the target. And all of a sudden, your anger is gone. Now, that Rabbi Shapiro picks up. He says there are at least two lessons to be gleaned from this story. First, that anger requires you to be the target. Second, that when you realize you are not the target, it simply and immediately disappears. Where does the anger go? To be honest, I have no idea. I've experienced the sudden vanishing of anger many times, but I cannot say where the anger goes. Perhaps it would help if we knew where the anger came from in the first place. It seems to me that anger resides in neither the body nor the mind, but in the story. If you knew that the canoe about to ram you were simply adrift, you might feel fear, imagining that you could capsize on impact, but you wouldn't necessarily feel angry. Anger requires a story that makes you a target. When you imagine that you are a target, you get angry. Otherwise, you don't. Think of Obadiah. Obadiah was not the target. Ahab was. Israel was. But Obadiah had read himself into the story like, this is against me. What's God doing this to me? I'm trying to keep these prophets alive. I'm trying to fear God. I'm trying to serve him and obey. Why is this happening to me? And basically, life tells us it's not about you at all. You play an important part. God's pleased with you. There's going to be great reward. I mean, here we are reading about Obadiah, and he has a book of his own in our scriptures. But the story doesn't make Obadiah the target. As long as in his mind Obadiah thought he was the target, that he was being treated unfairly, then he was angry. Shapiro says, I said a moment ago that anger happens when you do not get what you want. This is only half the story. If you buy a lottery ticket hoping to win $1 million, you may be disappointed when you don't win, but not angry. Anger requires the additional element of being a target. If you discover or even come to believe falsely that the lottery is rigged against you, then you become angry. See the difference? Listen to the stories you tell about yourself when you are angry. If you listen carefully, you will find that at the heart of your anger is the notion that you are somehow the target. And I put this on the screen because not only do I want you to hear it, I want you to read it with your own eyes. Anger is one way for you to keep yourself at the center of the story. After all, you matter so much that they are out to get you. This is why anger is so addictive. It literally keeps you going. Now think about that. This is why some people who are angry don't want to let go of their anger, because the anger makes them important, because they are the target. They realize it's not about them, that all of a sudden their egos, they have to let go of their egos. It's not about me. You know, we can get very angry at government figures because we think we're the target. And they're passing laws that go directly against my faith, my beliefs, my freedoms. Forcing, for example, Catholic hospitals to pay for abortion and to provide abortion services. And there's all kinds of things like that happening. But you see, we're not the targets. God's standard of righteousness and truth is the target. And as we cling to that, we're going to suffer as well, just as Obadiah was suffering here. He wasn't the target, though. When we learn to let go of that fact, humble ourselves a bit, realize we are not the targets, I'm not the target, you might not find yourself angry so often. Now, what was it Elijah said to Obadiah that kind of diffused his anger and frustration? Here are the 10 words that Ahab spoke. And it's in verse 15. Elijah said to him, Chai Adonai Zevaot, Asher Emadti Lefanaif, Ki Hayom Erae Eloiv. 10 words in Hebrew. The first three words, Chai Adonai Zevaot. Adonai Zevaot means just God's four-letter name, Yud He Vav He. Adonai Zevaot means Lord, Master of Legions. But the first word there is the word Chai, which means alive or living or life. Now, normally we read these three words, Chai Adonai Zevaot, life, Adonai, legions. It would be the formula for an oath. By the life of Adonai, Master of Legions, I'm about to say to you. Or it could just be translated, He lives, Adonai, the Master of Legions. But either way, what is said by this, as Adonai lives, Elijah's telling Obadiah, God is alive and well and has everything under control. Whether you can see it or not, that's the truth. And you know, most of the times we can't see that fact. But nevertheless, it's just as true today as it always has been. God runs the world, not you, not the government, not your boss, not your spouse. God does. You're not the target. God has everything under control, and in due time you'll see it. And then the next two words, Asher Emadti. Well, we can put the next one, Lefanoi. Before whom I stand. Because of Master of Legions, God maintains his power, authority, and purpose. Before whom I stand, I have not grown weak, neither should you. The Lord of Legions, he's the Lord of all powers. Before whom I have stood and I stand, you need to stand as well. If you find yourself growing weak, find someone who isn't and ask them how they do it. That takes humility, but anything worth having always comes through humility. When you're weak and you're getting broken down, you see someone else going through it and they're not, don't be proud and think, oh, I'm not going to ask them. I'm too embarrassed. Ask them for Pete's sake. Ask them. Because by doing that, not only do you get stronger, but you strengthen them even more. Because you know you have a shared strength. I keep looking at the clock. And then the last words he says, Ki Hayom, that today, Ira'e Eloif, I will appear to him. Today I will appear to him, to Ahab. The time you've been waiting for has at last arrived. You see, these 10 words broadened Obadiah's perspective. And I've told you before, if ever you are frustrated and fearful and everything else, and you're worried and distressed, there's one thing you always do, and if you do this one thing, I promise you, if you truly do it, the stress and the fear will go away. And what you do is you take your perspective and you stretch it out. Look at a bigger picture. Whenever you do that, peace comes back. I've told you before, and most of you know this, no police, when they go through training, one of the things they do, they have psychologists come in and talk about the physics, the physical things that happen in your body when tremendous fear comes in. And one of the things they say is your periphery vision disappears. You get this tunnel vision. It's like looking through a pipe. And you lose all consciousness of other dangers around you because you're so focused on the guy pointing the gun at you. And they do exercises to say you can't do that. Keep your perspectives open. Keep your peripheral vision alert and alive. And they consciously have to work on this. And when we get a little fear or distress spiritually, we do the exact same thing. We focus right down on the problem. We have to stretch out the perspective. If we can do that. I mean, let's put it this way. You know, if this doesn't work out, I could die. Yeah, you could. All right, what happens when you die? You know, stretch your perspective out for Pete's sake. You know what I mean? We're all going to die. Yeah, we all will. We all will. It happens. We're all going to die. So, I mean, stretch your perspective out. This is why we read in the book of Revelation, especially the last two chapters. can be such a calming influence in our hearts, because we get our perspective set on the goal before us, that unchanging, wonderful goal that's just around the corner. Now, what does Ahab say to Elijah? Is that you, troubler of Israel? Let's have a little Hebrew word study. The word troubler is this word here. It's ayin, kaf, resh, which can be pronounced one of two ways. If it's pronounced ocher, it means to trouble, and that's how it's pronounced here. But if you pronounce it ikar, it means a plowman. Now, why did God ordain that the word for to trouble and the word for plowman should be the same word? Why did he do that? Because the trouble and the stress that comes in your life, if you allow it to have its work in you, it has the effect of a plow. It breaks you up, it breaks you down. It takes the hard things and breaks them open to soft things. It takes what is in your life that is barren and cannot support life and breaks it to a place where now it can receive seed and become fruitful. When Yeshua gives the parable in Matthew 13 of the sower and the seed, he talks about four kinds of soil. And only the fourth kind is the good soil. And he talks about the soil that has all the weeds and the thorns. He talks about the shallow soil and the wayside soil. Well, there's a solution for all three of these kinds of soil. It's called the plow. Or you might call it trouble. The troubles in your life are God's plow. And God's plow is painful. It just is. No, dirt doesn't feel anything, but we're living dirt. We're made from dirt that's alive. And when God plows us, it hurts. But without that pain, there's very little fruitfulness. And this is why God brings discipline and stress and pain into our lives. Not because he's not in control, but because he is in control. And so when trouble comes, I want you to think this word and substitute the word trouble for the word plow. Oh, I'm going through some plowing right now. You know? And that means there's a planting and a harvest on its way. So don't fight it. Let God plow when he has to. You troubler of Israel. You know, I was reminded of Proverbs 19:3 when I read Ahab's response. Proverbs 19:3 says, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, there's Ahab for you, his heart is irritated against Adonai. It's the man's folly who's bringing the ruin. And how many times in our lives our own folly brings destruction and ruin our lives, we blame God for it. You know what I mean? It's just, oh boy. We are complicated people. As I was reading this, I was asking myself the question, especially as you go on to the next verse, verse 20. It says, Ahab sent among all the children of Israel, and he gathered the prophets to Mount Carmel. Elijah approached all the people and said, how long will you dance between two opinions? You can also translate that, how long will you hop between two branches? We all tend to do this. You know, we'll be on fire for God, but when something comes along and I can't seem to find an answer in God's camp, well, I'll go over here to the psychiatrist's camp or the godless counselor's camp or some other kind of camp. And we're so quick to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Why do we do this? We find that doesn't work, and then finally make our way back over here and think, oh, yes, I should have trusted God and followed his word. But then some other trouble comes, and right away we have to go find a book to fix our problem instead of looking in the book that fixes all problems. Why do we do that? There's a verse in Psalm 106, verses 11 to 15. It's talking about the children of Israel. There's almost any problems you can imagine they had. And most of them they welcome on themselves, but you see the solutions there as well. This is why study of the Torah is so vital to walking in righteousness, because we can learn from the mistakes of others without having to make them all ourselves. It says, and the waters covered their adversaries when they, you know, when they came through the Red Sea and God parted the waters and then they closed up on the Egyptians. Not one of them was left. That's wonderful. That's good news. Then they believed his words. Immediately after some great thing God does in our lives, our faith is just robust. You know? They believed his words. They sang his praise. And then they hopped to the other branch. But they soon forgot his works. And they did not wait for his counsel. But they craved a craving in the wilderness and put God to the test, and were commanded, do not put God to the test. Put God to test in the desert. He gave them what they asked for. And I've told you before, don't ever think that an answer to prayer is a sign that you have God's favor. Maybe God answers your prayer so you can get a belly full of what you think you need, and you'll learn how to pray for the right things. Just because something works does not mean that it's right or righteous. He gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease. Now that word wasting disease, he was sent a wasting disease through their souls. In other words, they got this flesh they were craving. Their bodies and their physical stomachs were satisfied. Ah, great meal. But their souls paid the price. That word for wasting disease is the word razon. There it is. Resh, Zayin, Vav, Nun. But that word is almost identical to another word, ratzon, which is spelled the same way, except instead of the Zayin there, it's got a Zadi, ratzon. Ratzon is exactly the opposite of razon. Psalm 145:19 says, he fulfills the ratzon, that's the word, of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Sometimes we can get a craving. We can begin to ask for things we shouldn't, and we begin to doubt and lose our faith in God, and we, instead of singing his praises, we start moaning and whining. And so God sends us razon. He'll let us have what we're asking for, but we feel worse off than we did. Or we can stand our ground and stand faithful and get ratzon. You know, we pray on Shabbat morning during the week, my mind just blanked out. It's about Jacob the tents. Matovu, thank you. Matovu Aleka Yaakov. How goodly are your tents, O Jacob. Then as you go on down, it says, and as for me, may my prayer come before you at an eighth ratzon, at an acceptable time, a desirable time, a gracious time, a time of your approval. All that, all those are meanings for this word, an eighth ratzon, an acceptable, desirable time. Everything about ratzon is wonderful and good. It's just an incredible thing. And at first, you can think you're getting a razon when you're just getting a wasting disease, razon. We need to be very careful. We need to be very careful. How many times did you get something you've been wanting for a long time, and once you do, it instantly becomes a burden to you? And you think, what was I thinking? It's like, I've never owned a boat, but I've heard people say the two happiest days in the boat owner's lives. You've heard this before, huh? The day he buys the boat, and then the day he sells the boat. And I think we all have had ratzon, and we've all had razon as well. They're very similar. Let's be careful what we ask for. Be very careful. And just because something may seem to work does not mean that it's something that has God's approval. Well, let's finish our reading, then we'll close. Elijah asked him, how long will you dance or leap or halter? Limp between two opinions. That word there is the same word as Pesach, Passover. Remember, God says in Exodus 12 that you put the blood on the doorpost and so on. It says, I will Pesach. I will pass over you. You take that same word, pronounce it Pesach, it can mean to limp or to dance. In other words, this word means to go unevenly. So here's like God. He's walking along, left, right, left, right. He's crushing out the firstborn of Egypt. But he comes to a house with the blood on the door, and so he missteps over it. He breaks his stride to step over it. No, not going to squash that. And then he goes on. Then he steps over. Then he goes on. Then he steps over. And then goes on. That's Pesach. It could also mean to limp, to be lame. Whenever you see the word lame in the Hebrew scriptures, it's almost always Pesach, to limp, to be lame. And so it's an interesting word to be used here. Because he's saying you're being so uneven. You go this way for a while, then you come back over here for a while, and go back and forth. Because you see, the people in Israel, they had not abandoned the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and turned to the Baals. They were worshiping both. Now, Ahab and Jezebel had turned completely from God. But the people were going back and forth. So, I know I keep saying we're just going to read through and I can't help myself. I have this issue. In verse 19, Elijah says, "Now send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel." This is all the people. "And also, in addition to the people themselves, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the Asherah tree who eat at Jezebel's table." So that's 850 false prophets. Baal, at that time, was a male god, and he was considered the god of storm and thunder and lightning and thus rain. Being masculine, his raindrops are seen to be like seed. Asherah was the earth goddess. She was worshipped by worshipping a tree. And when she receives the seed from Baal, then she gives forth the fruit of her body, of the earth. You get the picture? So it's like, okay, you pray to your thunder god up there, who you think is in charge of the storm and the rain, and also invite all these other 400 prophets of the Asherah, who Jezebel oversaw. Jezebel was so wicked, she knew that the God of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was the true God. She didn't send her 400 prophets of Asherah. But Ahab, being the guy, did bring the 450 prophets of Baal. So here you have all the people, plus these 450 prophets of Baal. Now, back to verse 20. "Ahab sent among all the children of Israel, and he gathered the prophets to Mount Carmel. Elijah approached all the people and said, 'How long will you pesach between two opinions, limp around between two things, hop between two branches? If Adonai is God, go after him. If Baal, go after it.' But the people did not answer him at all. They're watching to see. Elijah then said to the people, 'I alone have remained as a prophet of Adonai.'" Now, how did he say that? Weren't there 100 prophets tucked away in a cave, a couple caves somewhere? How can Elijah say, "I alone have remained"? It's like this. You may have the gift of a prophet, but if you're not exercising it, you're not a prophet. You may have a gift, a special gifting from God, but if you're not walking that gift, then you might as well not have it. You understand? So Elijah says he's the only one, because he's the one prophesying here. "And the prophets of Baal are 450 men. Let us be given two bulls. Let them choose the one bull for themselves, cut it and put it on the wood, but not apply fire. And I too will prepare the other bull and place it on the wood. And I will not apply fire. You shall call out in the name of your gods, and I shall call out in the name of Adonai. And whichever God responds with fire, he is the true God." All the people responded. The proposal was good. I didn't hear the prophets of Baal say this is a good idea. I think they knew all along, we're not going to get out of this one alive. But all the people thought, great idea. Let's have a showdown here. They were the spectators. These prophets of Baal, they were not happy campers. So Elijah said to the prophets of the Baal, "Choose for yourselves the one bull and prepare it first, for you are the many, and call out in the name of your God, but do not apply fire." They took the bull that he gave them and prepared it and called out in the name of the Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was neither sound nor response. And they pesach, they leapt around, they danced around, there's the same word again, by the altar that he had made. And it was at noontime, Elijah ridiculed them. Now, is this something a prophet should do? Well, Proverbs 3:34 says, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. So I guess it's okay to do what he did. He's a prophet. He can do what he wants. And he says, cry out in a loud voice, for he is a God. Perhaps he is conversing. In other words, maybe he's trying to figure out how to make fire. Is about what he's saying. Or maybe he's pursuing, trying to look for some fire maybe to send. Or maybe he's relieving himself. Perhaps he's asleep, but he will awaken. You know, you kind of yell louder, wake him up. You know, as funny as these are, and they're meant to be funny, they are each one very profound. Because we put our trust oftentimes in things that could be mocked just exactly the same ways. Verse 28, they called out with a loud voice and cut themselves with swords and spears according to their custom. Archaeologists have actually found ancient writings about how to worship Baal, and included in there is cutting yourselves and bleeding and scarring yourself. And so this is part of their custom. Until blood spurted on them. When the noon hour passed, they prophesied until the time of the afternoon offering, but there was no sound, nor response, nor attention. Elijah then said to all the people, not the prophets, to the people, draw near to me. And all the people drew near. I mean, after all, the prophets of Baal, that had been a wash. Let's see what the competition can do. Let's go over here and watch the competition. So they drew near to Elijah. And it says he repaired the ruined altar of Adonai. And the word there is actually that he healed the ruined altar of Adonai. For some reason, there was an old altar up here on Mount Carmel, one that had been dedicated to God, and had fallen into disrepair. So he healed it. This tells me that when things are going rotten in my life, it's usually not so much a matter of going forward or going sideways, but going back and doing the first works again, rediscovering something I'd forgotten, repairing something I had messed up in the past. Going back and fixing something. And when I do that, that can go forward again. And this is what Elijah did. Elijah took 12 stones, corresponding to the number of the tribes of the children of Jacob. What does Jacob mean? It means heel, bottom of the foot. To whom the word of Adonai came, saying, your name shall be Yisrael, straight with God, or prince of God. What's he doing by this? He's reminding them of what they've become again, instead of what they've been called to be. You're down in the mud. You're supposed to be walking with God. He built the stones into an altar for the name of Adonai. And he made a trench large enough to plant 2 seahs of seed around the altar, which isn't all that much, really, a few gallons. He arranged the wood. He cut up the bull and put it on the wood. Then he said, fill 4 jugs with water and pour them over the elevation offering over the wood. He said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. The water went all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it was at the time of the afternoon offering, Elijah the prophet approached and said, Adonai, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today it will become known that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that it is by your word that I have done all these things. Answer me, Adonai, answer me. And let this people know that you, Adonai, are the God. Thus you will turn their hearts back. A fire of Adonai descended and consumed the elevation offering and the wood and the stones and the earth. And it licked up the water in the trench. The entire people saw and fell on their faces and exclaimed, Adonai, he is God. Adonai, he is God. And that's where it ends. What a great story. You know, we've often talked about how God is the God of fire and water. Whenever you find fire and water dwelling together in peace, that's where God's presence is. Well, we've seen God, who is a consuming fire, send fire. But if you read just a few more verses, the God who sent fire from heaven sends water from heaven. He's the God who controls both. He's the God who seems, sometimes you want to pigeonhole him in one thing or the other. But he is a God who transcends everything. He's in control of everything. No, he forms the light and creates the darkness. He says, the Lord does all these things. Besides me, there's nothing else. You know, when you realize how we begin to get a little bit of a picture of how great our God is, our faith is strong. We're forgetful. And we allow God somehow to shrink in our minds. And we need to always be readjusting our minds that this world is small, but our God is incredibly great and powerful and good. And he's always awake. We don't have to wake him up. He's always paying attention. He can hear the quietest whisper, the quietest thought. We don't have to yell and scream. And he loves us. My goodness, he loves us so much we can't even begin to imagine it. But like Obadiah, we start thinking he doesn't even, he's not aware that we exist. Stretch again our perspective. Go back to the word, to the text where we encounter him every time. And remember, oh, that's right. This is how he works. This is how he is working. He's a quiet God. He likes to work incognito. He's a humble God. But when the time comes, he's going to show up. And all the world will know who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob truly is. Who our God is. What a great story. Isn't that a wonderful story? I just love that story. Well, I tell you what. Let's close in prayer, and if you have questions, comments, we'll get together at ODAG or up front here, and we'll talk about them then. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the blessing of your word. How wonderful it is. Help us to be people of faith. And I pray that when Messiah returns, he will find us standing and not bending in the wind, but we'll be able to speak words like Elijah did. That Adonai, Lord of hosts, the master of legions, he lives. And we have stood before him and we stand now. And today he's going to bring things to a conclusion. He's going to fulfill his word. Lord, help us to always let those 10 words ring around in our minds. And help us to be strong. And when we get frustrated and angry, help us remember that we're not the target. But, Father, sometimes we're involved with those who are. And when wicked men rule, we all suffer, and that's the way it is. Messiah suffered because of the wickedness of others. And, Lord, we must do the same. But, Lord, help us not to be guilty of being wicked and suffering for our own wickedness. Help us be people who are people after your name, whose characters are forged from your Torah. And who see Yeshua on every page. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it all in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, Tim, invite